I wonder where it is you turn when troubles hit. Where is it that we go when life's problems become seemingly insurmountable? That's not just a question that people out there in the world outside of these four walls need to face. That's a question that we have to deal with, because Christians are not immune from life's hardships. The question we have to wrestle with this morning: where do you go when it seems like there's no hope in your marriage, in raising your children, on your job? When you don't have a kind of future plan laid out, you don't know what to do with life, and there seemingly is this kind of growing despair, where can you turn? Well, our passage this morning gives us words and a place to go to when life feels too heavy for us. And so if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 22? This morning we hear from another whose life was a little too much for himself, and who gives us an example of what we should do in such times. Psalm chapter 22, if you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs down below, you can find it on page 457 if you're using one color Bible. And if you're using another color Bible, I don't know which color this one is, you can find it on page 427, I believe. You're in the pews up on the balcony. You can find a Bible either at the end of that pew or on the back of that pew. And if you're with us this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read and understand, feel free to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. Psalm chapter 22. We read, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my heart, my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him.
and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great British preacher of the 19th century, labeled this psalm the Psalm of the Cross, as its events clearly point beyond merely King David's life to King Jesus's life. In a very real way, all the Psalms, all the Old Testament scriptures, every part of the scripture points to Jesus Christ. Well, this psalm in particular points to Jesus, and specifically to what Jesus endured on the cross for us, and why it's significant for us both then when David wrote and even now in 2025. And so while we want to carefully examine here the events as David expresses them in his own experience, this psalm moves beyond David, who the New Testament calls a prophet who foresaw and spoke of Christ. David here ultimately speaks of Jesus and what he experienced in our place and for our joy. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 22, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning. King Jesus was forsaken but raised so that we might be forgiven and rejoice in God's great salvation. King Jesus was forsaken but raised so that we might be forgiven and rejoice in God's great salvation. This psalm breaks up pretty clearly into two main parts. It moves from deep sorrow to delightful singing. We'll journey that path from despair to delight through two points this morning. So, two parts of this psalm, two points to the sermon. Number one, we see the agonizing cry for help. The agonizing cry for help in verses 1 through 21. And then number two, we see the celebratory song of praise. The celebratory song of praise in verses 22 through 31. First, and longest point, just to give you kind of a sticker shock warning, the agonizing cry for help. No deeper or more agonizing cry has ever been uttered than that of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's perhaps the most famous cry, the most famous lament, the most famous complaint ever voiced. We know it most famously, most hauntingly from the lips of Jesus. From the cross, in agonizing pain, he cried out what Sister Nicole read for us earlier in Matthew chapter 27, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We learn here that 1,000 years before Jesus spoke those words from the cross, his ancestor David uttered them. But why? If you've been with us over the last few weeks, tracking through all the previous psalms that we've covered, you might think that David is suffering from spiritual schizophrenia. I mean, he's jumping from one mood, one atmosphere, one feeling to another. I mean, in Psalm 21, where we just were last week, David just finished praising God and rejoicing in him for answering his prayers from Psalm 20 for protection and for blessing. That was just last week. In 1 week, this man's mood had totally changed, and now he's saying that God has forsaken him. The God that he just finished praising has abandoned him. That now when he cries out, God does not answer him. Is David crazy? Or maybe he's just deeply in sin and delusional. You know, those are often the only two options Christians have when we hear folks talk like this. They either done lost their minds or they've lost their religion. You know why God done forsaken you. You living in sin. You sleeping around. You getting drunk. You going to the club. You doing people dirty, and God don't like ugly. It's true. God and sin can't, won't live together comfortably. But here, there's no blatant sin in David's life. If there was, he would not be asking the question, why have you forsaken me? This man knows the Bible. This man knows his own heart. We see other Psalms where he knows why God feels distant, because I done Uriah or Bathsheba dirty. But here, there's no blatant sin. He's been faithful. So why is God silent, even while he suffers? Although the Bible gives us a third option. Other than somebody being crazy or being corrupt as the reason they talk like this of feeling abandoned by God, the Bible gives us a third option. You don't have to be crazy to think God has forsaken you. You don't have to be corrupt to think that God has forsaken you. You know the third option the Bible gives us for feeling like that? You're simply living a faithful life to God. But you're living that faithful life to God in a fallen post-Genesis 3 world, where even the most faithful are met often with many foes, many enemies, many obstacles, and sometimes the searing sense of God's distance and displeasure. And what we see here is the experience of a godly person who knows and loves God and is distraught at being separated from God. But notice his motto here. Even through the deep distress he's experienced, he's not stopped talking to God. He's not complaining to his friends or posting on socials about what God is or isn't doing. He's taking his complaint, his lament, directly to God's face, who he knows deeply, who he has access to, who he's in a personal relationship with. My God, why have you? Of all people, why have you forsaken me? Saints, it's good to run to God rather than away from him in our suffering. You know, avoidance is often a terrible way to deal with any conflict or turmoil. And giving your spouse or your friend or church member the silent treatment or the cold shoulder only makes your heart all the harder. Well, why do the same with God? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian because life is hard. Perhaps there's been a recent death in your family or a deep deficit in your finances. And with all those hardships, you feel like God has forsaken you. And you feel justified in staying away from him and declaring yourself not a Christian or being angry with God. But if you are honest, that response hasn't really helped you, has it? Your family member is still gone. Your finances are still low. And you keeping away from God hasn't comforted your heart at all. Oh, I wonder if you see here how your response is totally opposite that of the Bible. How your response is totally opposite that of David. He's feeling forsaken by God too, but he keeps talking to God. He keeps going towards God. He keeps faith in God. Now, I wonder what would happen if you did the same. If instead of life being hard and you pulling away, you actually moved closer to the Lord and took all your problems and complaints and laments directly to him. As David struggles with God's seeming abandonment of him, he doesn't just sit and allow his mind and his heart to calcify and to form untrue or unhelpful thoughts about God. God is evil. God is mean. God is unjust. God never comes through for me. God can't be trusted. You know, hard experiences have a way of shouting out lies about God, don't they? But David fights lies the best way you can, with theological truth. He says in verse 3, even amidst all these feelings that might be tempted to come up in his mind about who God is, he fights them back with a yet. Friends, you gotta learn the habit, the discipline of putting some yets, some conjunctions in that fight against your feelings. The Bible is full of all these kind of experiences, but then the Bible is full of people also saying, but, or yet, in the midst of all those things, not absent from those things, a conjunction that says, yet, let me push those things to the side and fill my mind and heart with the truth of God's word. Yet, even as I feel forsaken, yet, you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. And in the middle of his misery, this man meditates on God's character and God's faithfulness in the past. He doesn't wait for the sun to shine to praise the Lord. He don't wait for the church to be full before he praises the Lord. Even when the cupboard is bare, he says, I'm going to go and trust in the Lord. He meditates on God's character, his faithfulness, and he frames God. He frames God not based on his current events, but on how God has shown himself to be in the past. Friends, that's why God has given us a Bible, to tell us the truth about himself. Your feelings can't be trusted, but God's word can. The Bible is God's self-testimony about his character. He's absolutely holy, absolutely pure. He's never, ever done wrong. He's never, ever done anyone dirty. The Bible is a reliable record of God's total faithfulness to his people. He never lets people down who trust in him. Friends, you and I simply are not that special to be the first in forever that have trusted in God and that God has abandoned. So if you think your situation is that unique, that for the first time in, if you believe in an old earth, billions of years, or in a new earth, 10,000 years, you would be the first person that have ever trusted in God and that he's let down. Friends, you are not that special. Kids, that's why you should read your Bibles. Even if you don't understand them, see what they are showing you about God. The stories of Noah and the ark in the midst of the flood. The stories of Moses parting the Red Sea to bring Israel out of Egypt. The stories of David defeating Goliath are all true and are all ultimately meant to tell us about God's faithfulness to save, to help his people always. The ark ain't about Noah. The Red Sea ain't about Moses. The defeating of a giant is not about David. It's about God behind all of them, who has made promises and will be faithful to each and every one of them. God's track record can be trusted. But present experiences can still be trying, can't they? I love how the Bible is real here. You got David in verses 1 and 2 crying out in lament. And then you see verses 3 and 5, he's up on his high horse. He's feeling good about his faith. He's like, God didn't deliver people in the past. And then right back in verse 6, you see the seesaw of emotions. But my own experience, God saved people in the past. He's been faithful to his people, but I'm less than a person. I'm being treated like a worm and not a man. Scorned. and despised by people. All who see me mock me and wag their heads. They speak with deep sarcasm and hatred the words of verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he supposedly delights in him. And just a few psalms earlier, if you remember, back in Psalm chapter 18, verse 19, after a previous time of being delivered from danger, David said, God rescued me because he delighted in me. And now people use his own words as ammunition once they see David suffering. Folks can do that, can't they? They take your little profession of faith. What happened to your faith now? Where your God at now? Oh, he delights in you? If this how God treats people he delights in, I sure want no parts of his delight. Surely God wouldn't treat someone he loved and delighted like this. And yet David fights back against their insults and their slights. But he fights back not with his fist, but with faith. He reminds himself of God's care, not just for his forefathers in the past. It ain't just that God came through for Noah or for Moses or for David. No, now he reminds himself of God's care for him in the past. Friends, all of us have a personal testimony. You see, God's word gives us faithful examples of the past, but because God is the same always and forever, he's also got a testimony of his faithfulness to you. And David here now recounts that in verse 9. He says what all the people are saying, that the God is against them. David says, yet, Lord, it was you who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. In other words, you have literally cared for me from day one. It's been a lifelong dependence on God. I mean, you don't get more helpless than a baby, needing constant care, immediate attention. As soon as they come out their womb, they need immediate attention. They need immediate affection. They need immediate milk. And David here peeks behind all the things that a baby immediately needs from their mother or from the doctors and says, behind it all, it was you who was sustaining me from the very moment, the second that I came out of my mom's womb. Oh, she gave me milk, but the milk came from you. All right. They wrapped me up in clothes to keep my body warm, but even the clothes and the cloths came from you. God has been faithful from the very moment I broke out my mom's womb. And so based on God's close care for so long, David cries out in verse 11, don't be far from me now. Because trouble is near, and there's no one to help but you. But you are still standing far away while fierce enemies close in and attack. Now notice how verses 12 through 18 outline these enemies' fierceness and the effect that they have upon David. They are strong, David says in verses 12 and 13. He likens them to bulls and to roaring lions. But I am weak, he says in verses 14 and 15. My bones are out of joint. My heart and courage have melted. My strength is dried up, and so is my mouth. It's so dry that my tongue sticks to my jaw. There's no more life in me. Indeed, God, you are laying me in the dust of death, you are returning man back to where he came from, the very dirt of the earth. While all these enemies close in for the kill. Verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes, callously hoping to profit with a new wardrobe once they kill me. But the situation is bleak. It's dire. It's helpless. And so David pleads to God in verses 19 to 21. Oh Lord, don't be far off. Come quickly, urgently to help me, deliver me, save me, rescue me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, as we read, there's a kind of sneaking suspicion, isn't it? That this man just must have done something to tick God off, to cool God's affections and his care for him, to make God distant, to be experiencing all this suffering. I mean, that's often our skeptical, uncharitable, unspoken thoughts when we see others lonely or enduring deep pain and sorrow. Something must be wrong with that single person for them still to be single. So-and-so must be living a double life of secret sin. That's why they're suffering so much. There's often a sneaking suspicion. When we see somebody lonely or abandoned, or we see somebody hurting, they must have done something wrong. But Psalm 22 gives us a picture of a righteous man enduring suffering and sorrow and abandonment from God. Why? How? Well, the answer doesn't get filled out until we meet David's descendant in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity, but who became a descendant of David when he took on flesh and became a man. He lived as a man for 33 years as a righteous man, a completely sinless man, unlike David, unlike any man or woman who's ever lived. And yet at the end of his short life on earth, we see him, the king from David's line, not happily reigning with the crown, but shamefully hanging on a cross in Matthew chapter 27, screaming the same words, crying out with the same despair as David, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he do, we must ask, to make God turn away from him? Answer, absolutely nothing. Even the people partly responsible for putting Christ on the cross had to acknowledge that. Pilate's wife told her husband, have nothing to do with that righteous man. And Pilate himself told the religious rulers who brought charges against Jesus, I find no guilt in him. But there he was on a cross, condemned as one of the most guilty criminals, not just in man's eyes, but declaring something far worse, a judgment from God himself. My God has forsaken me. David could feel the deep sting of that seeming abandonment as he'd known God from birth. From his mother's womb, God that he's known all these years is now seemingly gone. You know, the longer you know a person, the more of life you've shared with them, the deeper the pain of their absence. Well, how much greater than David's distress then must the anguish of Jesus be? Who, as the eternal Son of God, has intimately known and loved God the Father, not just from his mother's womb, but for all eternity. Without space or time, he's shared perfect, unbroken, harmonious fellowship with God the Father. And now, for the first time in all eternity, God has forsaken his Son. Before the cross, his disciples had left him. We read that at his arrest, they all abandoned Jesus and went their own way to save themselves. And Peter, one of his closest disciples and one he even called a friend, the one he took on group trips with, the one he allowed to have even more immediate access than the other disciples, even Peter denied ever knowing him. Not just once or twice, but three times. On the cross, which is the very active, very intentional fulfillment of David's prophetic words in Psalm 22. I mean, when David says in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet, he was speaking metaphorically about his own experience at the hands of his enemies. It was as if they had pinned him down. But he was pointing forward to the very literal pinning down of Christ on the cross, whose physical hands and feet were pierced through with large pegs onto a wooden beam in the excruciating act of being crucified on a cross, suspended in the air to die slowly. On that cross, as he was crucified, Jesus endured the scorning and the mocking that David spoke about in verses 6 through 8. As he writhed in pain, though, and as he groaned in agony, it did not move people to pity and to compassion for him. It only incited their scorn. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 says that when people passed by him, they derided him. They did what Psalm chapter 22, verse 7 spoke of. They wagged their heads in ridicule. And they opened their mouths and sarcastically said the very words of Psalm 22, verse 8. And Matthew chapter 27, verse 43 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes mocked him, saying, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires or delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." While hanging in the air on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 35 tells us that the soldiers down below did what Psalm chapter 22, verse 18 prophesied. They divided Jesus' garments among themselves by casting lots for them. But with all those things happening on the cross, what most hurt Jesus was not that his close friends had all left him. His most pressing pain was not from the nails that were driven through and ripping through his flesh and his hands and his feet. His greatest agony was not that people passed by deriding him. The very people that he, as the eternal Son of God, had made. The very people that he, as the Son of God incarnate, had come to save. His heartbreak was not directed at the savage way that people treat others. As the soldiers below gambled for his garments as he was gasping for breath on the cross, they cared more about a dying man's clothes than about a dying man's life. None of those things were greatest in Jesus' mind. No, Jesus' greatest agony is expressed in his experience of Psalm 22, verse 1. That God had forsaken him. Oh, the pain from the nails was severe. The emotional taxing pain of seeing your closest friends, who really were more like brothers, seeing them all turn away was hard to deal with. But his greatest pain was that the Father had forsaken him. David in Psalm 22 felt forsaken by God, but Jesus was actually forsaken by God. For what reason? Because on the cross, the Son of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was taking on all the sins of all those who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. On the cross, the sinless one became, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, sin for us. On the cross, the one who gave life became a curse for us. Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk tells us that God is too holy to look on sin. And so God, as we sang just a moment ago, and how deep the Father's love for us, God turned his face away from his Son. The Bible tells us that God hates sin and that the penalty of sin is judgment and death. And God poured out all his hatred and all his wrath against sinners for all time on his Son, who was judged in our place for our sins as our substitute. The sins that separate people from God. From Adam and Eve getting kicked out the garden, to the people of Israel being exiled from the land, to the Jewish worshipers being forbidden to enter the most holy place in the temple that was occupied by God's presence. The sins that always separate people from God have now been placed, all of them, on Jesus, as he now, as a man, experiences what we all deserve, total separation from God. The Son of God, forsaken by God for us, so that we might be forgiven. We've talked about in the Psalms, in the entire Old Testament, how the king represents the people. Well, King Jesus is on the cross representing people like us who have rebelled against God. He climbed the cross to say, "Put all their sins on me, judge me in their place, and have them take my place. Give them my perfect record." in Jesus Christ alone. Amazingly, we can have all our sins paid for, all our sins forgiven, and have his perfect record of obedience transferred to us. He willingly came and was willingly cut off from God, judged by God, crucified and killed, so that we might never be cut off from God, but welcomed by him and forever live. If we turn from our sins and put all our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Sometimes before she goes to bed, my oldest daughter and me will play a kind of friendly competition to see who loves the other the most. The other night, she said, "Good night, I love you." I responded, "I love you more." She said, "I love you more times more." Okay, let's up the ante a little bit. I said, "I love you more times more, times the possible maximum love that's allowable in all the world." I feel that way about the other two children as well. I really feel that kind of love. I can't imagine loving anybody else more than I love my children. I really feel that about my children. But then I responded after that, "And Jesus loves you even more than that." Amen. Amen. I really feel that about my Savior. The maximum amount of love that you can think of for another person, quadruple that times infinity, eternity. That's the kind of love Christ has for you. Can't you see his deep love? As he stretched out his hands and feet pierced for you on the cross. Can you hear his deep love for us as he agonizingly cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's for me, and it's for you, so that we might never have to utter the same words. So that we, even though we might experience the deepest trials and the darkest troubles, we might feel forsaken, but we might know that we never, ever are. All the things that would naturally separate us from God, that would make God forsake us, all the deep and ugly sins have all been forgiven in Christ. There's none of them left. He drank the cup of God's judgment all the way down. He emptied the cup so that there's no more judgment left for you and me. None of life's problems are meant to show you that God still has some overflow of anger towards you. It's all been poured out on his son. He cried out, not because there was a little bit of sin that he committed as a 7-year-old or a 17-year-old teenager, or even now in his 30s. No, he cried out because he took on your sins and mine, was cut off from God. He actually wanted to take that burden for himself so that you wouldn't have to. So that our relationship to God could be restored, even as his was broken. Who else gonna love you like that? Even in the midst of deep sorrow, we need to meditate on these deep, sweet gospel truths that are meant to, even in the midst of sorrow, lift our hearts from sorrow to celebration, from pity to absolute praise. This is what we see in our second and final point, a celebratory song of praise. A celebratory song of praise. You see that in the last 10 verses of this psalm. Maybe it makes some sense, the disproportion of things. Often in life, it feels like the troubles take up the largest portion of our lives. It feels like the sweet songs, the rejoicing time is very minimal. Maybe that even feels this way in this psalm or in this sermon, which the largest portion has been given to these first 21 verses, but even after all the heaviness, there's a heart lifting up in the last 10 verses. Oh, in the Bible, the story always ends well. All right. For God's people. In the Bible, it's not a mere fairy tale. There is a happy ending that God's people will be happy forever because of what Christ has done for us. We see here the mood swings. to a celebratory song of praise. The shift started even while still sitting in sorrow. Look there in verse 21. There you see David ask God to save him, ask God to rescue him. And then in the last line of verse 21, he speaks as if it's already done. He says, "You have rescued me." The way it's worded could reflect on a time of past salvation. But in the original Hebrew, it's more like a present declaration, a shout of victory of God's salvation. So sure that it will happen that it's spoken of in the past tense. Which leads David to open up with even more confident assertions of God's deliverance, starting in verse 22. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Friends, a dead man can't tell others about the Lord. A dead man can't praise him, but David trusts that he will be saved from death. And that on the other side of it, what will leap from his lips is public worship. He will praise God, not silently, but in the midst of the congregation of worshipers in Israel. And he will rally them in praising God. "All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him." Why? Verse 24, "For or because he has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him." The forsakenness of God has been lifted. God has heard the cries of his people and responded with salvation. And David praises. Now, what a model here of men loudly, boldly, publicly worshiping God. I remember as a young teen, and then as a young adult, sometimes I would go to church with my mother. But at that point, it was only to pacify her and to appease all her worrying for her eldest son. It had nothing to do with any internal desires I had to go to church. I'd sit through service respectfully and then go through all the motions. But the one thing I would not do was to open my mouth and to sing. And you know how your parents know you better than you know yourself. My mom would sometimes see through my thin veneer of supposed faith and point out that my closed lips in singing was an indication of my cold heart towards God. It was one of the many signs that I wasn't truly saved. You see, saved folks don't stay quiet. No, they lift their voices and sing praise to the God who saves in the midst of the congregation. Man, that's why it's important for you to show up to church. Amen. And lift your voices loudly, even if they're off key, to God. Amen. Worship isn't for women. Worship is for Christians. Right. It's for folks who've been saved. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." David here leads God's people. He's not some passive participant being dragged to church by one of his wives. Which is wrong. One of his wives is wrong, right? Men own coming to church and publicly worshiping God if you truly saved. All right. Hey, friends, I wonder if the reason you don't sing loudly is because your heart hasn't been set free by the King. Saved people open their lips and praise the Lord. Amen. David leads in praising God in song, but King Jesus comes later and sings the song even more loudly, even with more gusto than David. King Jesus wasn't afraid to sing. The Bible tells us, obviously, that the song or psalm of Psalm 22 was on Jesus' lips, even from the cross. You know, he too was saved from death, but not like David was by being kept from death. No, Jesus was saved by being resurrected after he died. God may have temporarily forsaken his son on the cross. Oh, but Jesus was confident that that would not be the final verdict. You see, while in Matthew 27, we hear Jesus' mind and his mouth shout out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. That man knew the rest of the psalm. He knew that Psalm 22 wasn't a one-verse psalm. He knew it had 31 verses. And so while he might have shouted out verse 1 in his heart, he was meditating on verses 2 through 31, that even after the misery of death, even being crucified on the cross, oh, there would be the resurrection of life that was coming. He knew there would be celebration after the sorrow, that God would not ultimately reject him, that God would not ultimately despise his affliction, that God would hear his cries, and God did. God listened to his son and lifted him up from the grave after 3 days. And on the other side of resurrection, Jesus testifies of God to his brothers. I mean, his physical brothers, obviously, James and Jude became saved. They weren't saved before. When Jesus rose up, he testified to his brothers, "I am alive. What I said about myself was true." Oh, but not just to his physical brothers. Way back then, 2,000 years ago in the first century, he rose up and testifies to his brothers and sisters spiritually, even us today, whom Jesus has reconciled to the Father through his death and resurrection. How is Jesus testifying today about his great victory? Was by his very spirit that is alive, that's leading us and shouting his praises even now in the midst of the church. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 puts Psalm 22, verse 22 on Jesus' lips. And even now, his spirit is with us, present. That's why the Bible says that where two or three are gathered together, Christ is among us. You can't see his presence, oh, but it's real. He is the one, as we sing songs and as we open up his word, Jesus is the one speaking louder than the worship team or louder than the pastor, testifying of God's great salvation this morning. You see, we're not trying to manufacture false feelings when we come to church. We're just trying to join with Jesus in praising God for who he is and what he truly does and saving us. And the Bible says that we're part of a growing worldwide choir praising God's great salvation. Look at verse 27. David says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship you." Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. David was an important king, but his reign was limited. His influence was limited. His being spared from death did not have worldwide impact for all time, but King Jesus' resurrection did. Amen. He is the greatest David, the descendant promised from David and Abraham, of whom it was said of way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all the families of the earth would be saved. That promise looked dead at various points when Abraham had no children, or when Abraham kept sinning, or when Abraham died. That promise looked dead when Abraham's descendants, like Jacob or like David, kept sinning and they died. It looked like there was a glimmer of hope, however, when Jesus came with no sin. But then it looked like it was ultimately dead when he hung on a cross and died and was buried. Oh, but the promise of salvation for all the families of the earth was alive as Jesus broke up out of the tomb after 3 days and rose up as king, not just of the Jews, but over all the nations, all the peoples. That's why when Jesus rose up from the grave, one of the first things he did was tell his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The king has risen to bring in people from all over the place. Through his death and resurrection, he was bringing people from every ethnicity, every tribe, every language to himself. He was bringing people from every socioeconomic class, from the afflicted of verse 26, who shall praise the Lord, to all the prosperous of verse 29, who shall worship him. He was bringing people who were dead even, who were alive even now. He was bringing people to himself who were not even yet born. to praise him. Verse 29 says that all who go down to the dust, who cannot keep themselves alive, God will raise up so they can worship him. And verses 30 to 31 talk about God's salvation being proclaimed, declared to a generation not even thought of yet. Not even the memory in their mother's minds, not even in the womb yet. No, they will even hear of God's salvation. What will they hear? What will be the ongoing testimony across generations for all time? The end of verse 31, that he has done it. Yes. Or as Jesus said in his final words on the cross, that it is finished. Yes. Salvation is won. The curse reversed. Death dominated. Life available to all who trust in King Jesus. Amen. Friends, if you're not a part of that chorus celebrating the risen Christ this morning, join on in. You can have your voice in it if you turn from your sins this morning and put your trust in Jesus. He has done everything needed for you and me to have eternal joy and hope beyond this life's sorrows. You see, Psalm 22 is not just about David's sorrow turning to celebration. It's about Jesus' sorrow of being forsaken by God and crucified, but leading to his joy and celebration at his resurrection. And it's about us this morning. We can have real joy, everlasting joy in Jesus Christ. Even though we might die, in him we will live. Though we might be forsaken, we might feel forsaken, we never are. King Jesus was forsaken, but raised so that we might be forgiven and rejoice forevermore in God's great salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives us hope in the midst of life's hardships. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rely not on ourselves, but to cast ourselves on King Jesus. In the midst of our sorrows and our troubles, Lord, help us not to try to self-medicate. Help us not to have our hearts hardened against you. Help us to come to you and to trust that through Christ and in Christ, you will never leave us or forsake us. He's forsaken for us. We're forgiven forever. We're part of your family. Help us to remember that and reflect on that and to celebrate that even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.